We closed our last segment talking about good works, and I see that Article 4 of the Formula of Concord concerns good works, but I thought Lutherans didn't pay much attention to good works, according to some people at least.
Well, that seems to be one of the biggest misconceptions people have about Lutherans and the Book of Concord. When in fact, you could make the argument that the Book of Concord is talking about good works all over the place. Article 4 on the Apology has lengthy sections on it. The largest section in the large Catechism of Luther is on the Ten Commandments. And now, once again, when we get to the Formula of Concord, they take up the topic again. It doesn't have so much to do with the controversy between the Lutherans and Roman Catholics. Instead, it appears to be a controversy that has arisen within the Lutheran camp itself.
Why did that happen?
The controversy arose, I think, within the Lutheran camp because they wanted to make clear the relationship between faith and good works, and that good works were, in a sense, expected of Christians, or at least that good works certainly flow from faith. So you wind up with two positions here. On the one hand, George Major came out saying that good works are necessary for salvation. Now, I don't think he meant there that good works are necessary in order to get saved. Rather, the concern was, okay, now that we have faith, is it possible to say that good works keep us saved? Because if I do bad works, I'm going to lose my faith and not be saved. So if I don't do good works and I lose faith, the implication would seem to be by doing good works, I at least stay within the community. It's very similar to a debate that is occurring in our own age among New Testament scholars regarding Paul's understanding of Judaism. There are certain scholars of the Old Testament who would argue that once the people of Israel entered the covenant by grace, they became the chosen people by grace, but in order to remain within the covenant, they had to then keep the Ten Commandments. So there's a certain parallel there. In opposition to George Major, someone like Nicholas von Amsdorf went the opposite direction and said, no, good works are not only not necessary, good works are detrimental to salvation.
That, of course, was a line that Luther had used, particularly in the early years of the Reformation.
Oh, take your word for that.
What did they mean by that?
Well, I think we have to see in this debate an important principle in theological method or how we do theology. The first point is that saying the opposite of an error can sometimes be an error too. So if you say that good works are necessary for salvation, that's an error. You do not correct it by saying good works are detrimental to salvation.
Luther, of course, meant that they were detrimental to salvation if you offered them to God as the basis of your salvation. That's what Amsdorf meant too. But that's not the way people would understand them.
Right, and that's the second point that I was going to make, is one cannot do theology by relying on what you might call bumper sticker slogans.
Yeah.
In other words, to champion a slogan like good works are necessary for salvation or good works are detrimental. In some ways, that's a shorthand that needs to be unpacked. And I suspect Nicholas von Amsdorf, his primary concern was when you rely on good works, that is detrimental to salvation.
Part of the problem comes, too, I think, because that word salvation in German is more ambiguous than our word salvation. It can mean blessedness, which is the whole saved state, or it can mean being rescued from sin. Amsdorf understood it in the latter way, probably, and Meyer in the former.
Well, that's a very helpful insight, because that does sort of get at the point, like with the people of Israel,
yes,
of getting into the covenant versus staying within the covenant. So at any rate, those are the two positions that you have. In some ways, the concerns that each had were on target. They were legitimate concerns. Unfortunately, the way they expressed those concerns in opposition to each other and then dug in their heels led to error.
So did the formula decide for the necessity of good works for salvation or their detrimentalness?
Well, once again, the formula of Concord has to sort out definitions. This is always very important. What do you mean by necessary? Here, for example, they will distinguish between a necessity of what you could call coercion. In other words, you do this or else, where a person is being compelled or coerced to do good works. When we say our good works are necessary, we don't mean that way. On the other hand, you can speak of a necessity of order. In my mind, this is sort of like saying, well, tomorrow morning the sun must come up at 5:30 a.m. No one is forcing the sun to come up at 5:30 a.m. It simply happens that way every day as a part of the normal course of events. In that sense of the word, the formula of Concord says, absolutely, good works are necessary. Not for salvation. Good works are necessary. And so one of the most illuminating passages, not in the summary or the epitome, but in the larger exposition, the Solid Declaration, is a quote from Luther where he talks about how faith is dynamically always producing good works. And he has this marvelous statement saying, even before a person asks, what good works should I do, faith is already producing them and is continuing to produce them. And he describes faith as a dynamic, active thing that is always producing good works, just as an apple tree is always producing apples, or the sun is always coming up early in the morning.
But to understand that, you also actually need some help from the good old Lutheran distinction between law and gospel.
Yes, you do. But even here, there was some debate and confusion about definition of terms again. Mm-hmm. When we distinguish between law and gospel, what do we mean by law and what do we mean by gospel? For example, there were some who could argue that the gospel refers to the entire Word of God. Mm-hmm. And in that Word of God, you have some commands, you have some promises.
This is the Gospel of Mark.
Well, yeah, in an even more narrow sense, you can speak of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the Gospel of Matthew, you have things like the Beatitudes, you have woes pronounced upon the Pharisees and Sadducees, things that we might ordinarily, as Lutherans, call law. So the question, again, is when we say distinction between law and gospel, exactly what do we mean by the gospel?
What did the formula of Concord say about that? I notice Article 5 is on that very topic.
Well, the formula of Concord defines law and gospel very helpfully, I think, in two ways. And again, I'm relying primarily on a solid declaration or the expansion of the epitome. The first way is to define law and gospel in terms of its content, in terms of the grammar. So, for example, the law is the will of God for how human beings should be, how they should act, how they should speak. It deals with God's will for our human responsibility, our human activity, if you will, most prominently summarized in the Ten Commandments. The gospel, on the other hand, deals with the content of Jesus Christ being sent into the world in order to reconcile us to the Father so that on the basis of his sacrifice alone, we are righteous. Now that's in terms of content, but the formula also talks about law and gospel in terms of its function or what does it do. So for example, we as Lutherans very often say that the law crushes, the law accuses, the law burdens. At that point, we're talking not so much about the content of the law, we're talking about what the law does to us. And here the formula will describe or suggest that anything which accuses or burdens us belongs to the work of the law.
So if you'd tell me Christ died for your sins, I could actually hear that as I must really be bad if he had to die for me, and what we would think of as the gospel would actually be doing the law to me.
Right. In other words, the grammar there is gospel. Mm-hmm. Jesus died for you. But the way you express it, Jesus died for your sins. It might well make a person say, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
In other words, it will impact that person as accusation mm-hmm. or guilt or burden. And the same thing can apply to other activities in life. It may be things from high blood pressure to the stresses and pressures of life do beat us down. They pressure us in a sense. That is the law closing in on us. The gospel, on the other hand, is very closely tied to the content, to the grammar, in the sense that I can't say any good news is gospel. I can't say that when I help you rake your lawn or when I give you a cup of cold water that somehow I'm doing the gospel. It is only when I hear the good news of Jesus and when that word comforts, uplifts, encourages, that we call that the work of the gospel, because that work is strengthening faith. It is awakening faith. It is growing my faith, if you will. So I think it's important to recognize that we need to be sensitive to both things. We need to be sensitive to the content or the expression of law and gospel, and then secondly, to the activity or function of law and gospel.
Mm-hmm. Now, I noticed that the next article goes on to the third use of the law. Why does the law have to get a little extra treatment here?
Well, this is one of the most controversial articles within the history of Lutheranism, because we normally are accustomed to thinking of two uses of the law. The first use of the law is that use which forces us to act in a certain way so that we might obey the speed limit because we don't want to get a ticket. We might do the dishes because we don't want to be grounded by our parents, something like that. The second use of the law deals with the law as a mirror, or the law accusing and burdening me with my sin. But now the question arises, once I hear the gospel, once the accusation is no longer primary in my life, but the gospel has overcome it, do I now need to hear the law again in order to tell me how to live? Well, there were two positions taken on this. On the one hand, there were those who said, no, once I have faith, faith spontaneously produces good works, just like the sun runs its course every day and night. I don't have to tell the sun to do that. I don't have to tell the tree to produce good fruits. I don't need to tell the Christian to do good works. That is something that they simply do. Others, on the other hand, said, yes, that is true. However, the Christian still has something clinging to him or her called the old Adam or the sinful nature. And the old Adam or the sinful nature continues to need the law in this life. So I think the way the Formula of Concord handles this particular issue is to say that the Christian, on account of the old Adam, still needs all three uses of the law. Even while I have faith in Christ, there are some times when I need deadlines in order to get things done. If I don't have a deadline, I may not get it done on time. At the same time, as a Christian encumbered with the old Adam, I still need to hear the accusation of the law. I still need to be reminded that I need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The third one, however, is the most potentially difficult. Personally, I think the Formula of Concord has a fairly narrow treatment of the third use of the law. In two key passages, they say that I need the third use of the law lest I fall back on self-chosen good works.
In other words, I suppose because of that mystery of the continuation of sin and evil in my life, I don't always see clearly what the will of God really is. I need the information.
I agree. And that's, I think, the point of the third use of the law. is it provides us information about God's will. Now, I might still ask, well, if I was accused of not keeping the Ten Commandments, I come to faith, did I forget what God's will was for me? No, not necessarily. I think maybe the way in which it works is something like this. The new person within me, the new Adam or the new Eve, says, I want to serve God. And I want to live my life for God. At that point, the old Adam or the old Eve arises and says, you want to serve God? I've got a really good way for you to serve God. Tell you what, go on a pilgrimage to Rome. Go see the shrine. Go do this good work. And when one starts thinking about these churchly good works, it is easy to say, well, gee, these are religious works, these are churchly works. These must serve God in a higher fashion or in a better way than things like the Ten Commandments. And I think the third use of the law, at least here, comes in to say, no, no, no. These are the things that God wants you to do, not these. Mm-hmm. We have a great example in the Large Catechism where Luther frequently complains that people treat the Ten Commandments as if they came from some loutish peddler. Mm-hmm. They're not very exciting things. It's a list of seemingly trivial things to do. Not very exciting. Mm-hmm. But he then contrasts it, saying, look, this is what God wants you to do, unlike the Carthusian monks who seem to do all these religious works, but they have no command from God. Now, I think even in our day and age, there is always that danger. There is always a danger of saying, yes, I can serve God in my family and I can serve God in my workplace, but you know what? I'm really serving God if I'm serving on a board or committee, if I'm at church five nights a week, or in another example, God's given me certain natural talents with which to serve Him, but I can really serve Him better if I have these spiritual gifts, whatever they might be. And I think, again, the 30s of the law comes back to say, no, here are the things that God would like you to do.
Here's the information you really need to see clearly what God wants you to do.
Right. Now, I do think, though, that this is a little bit different from saying, how do we do these things? Mm-hmm. You know, in other words, God wants me to discipline my children or to raise my children. How do I do that? Do I discipline them by spanking, by timeout, by grounding them? How do I do these things? Or that I love my wife is one thing. How do I love her? Do I do it by buying her presents? Do I do it by going for walks with her? Do I do it by talking with her? These things, in a sense, are left for us to figure out and don't really belong in the realm of sin per se. Mm-hmm. If I do nothing at all, yeah, that's sinful. That I choose this way of raising my children instead of that, that I choose this way to love my wife or show my love for her than this, is not necessarily right or wrong.
And that's a matter of wisdom for which we...
Wisdom applying the will of God in our daily lives. Mm-hmm.
I think, too, of what we called when I was a student situation ethics, which said, go and love, but you can decide what love means. In those situations, and there are all sorts of situations, given what the media says about love and what human beings ought to be doing, there are very many times, I think increasingly, many times when the Christian is just not sure of what really is right and wrong. And then to be able to turn to the law of God in faith, trusting that the Holy Spirit is guiding me, that is a great help for my Christian decision making.
Yes, in other words, the law serves as my starting point or touchstone for knowing what the will of God is, recognizing that in this life, sin still clouds my mind and at times my judgment, so to have that clear word of God continues to help a Christian.
And that brings together then the first six articles of the Formula of Concord, the articles that treat the number of issues that were raised after Luther's and Melanchthon's death regarding the the nature of the relationship between God and his chosen people, regarding the way in which he restores us to righteousness in his sight, and then sends us out in the world to perform his will.